So the verse we're studying today is Jude 23, but I'll read 22 and 23. So Jude verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. A couple of years ago, off-duty policeman by the name of John Vesquio was at a petrol station filling his car when an out-of-control car crashed into the pump next to him. Camera footage shows Vesquio running away as the pump burst into flames. Moments later, he's seen running back to pull the driver out of the crashed car, who'd suffered a diabetic shock, and he pulled him out of that burning car. Shortly after he pulled him to safety, the car was engulfed in flames. And this man was hailed as a hero, and rightly so, because he saved another man's life. And you think, could there be anything greater than to save another person's life? Surely there's nothing greater that we could do for someone than to actually save their lives. And yet there is something that is greater than saving another's life, and that is saving their immortal soul from the eternal flames of hell. It's infinitely greater. That man he saved will eventually die. It's a temporary deliverance from death. We're talking about an eternal deliverance from eternal death. The winning of souls is the greatest work that a Christian can be engaged in. The greatest work. Now we're thinking here about how we deal with others. And we first of all need to point out that in our dealings with others, we must be careful not to treat them with partiality. That is, we're not to be a respecter of persons. And James really condemns that in the second chapter. We're not to treat people differently according to their race or according to their social status or their wealth. That's sin. However, we are to relate to others differently according to their spiritual state. There's different relationships and approaches we need to have to people. When it comes even to fellow believers, there's different approaches we need to have. We're to treat the obedient with united and loving fellowship. We're to treat disobedient believers with separation, withdraw ourselves from them. And we're to treat the unrepentant believers as heathens and publicans. So even amongst believers, there's different relationships there and so on. But when it comes to evangelizing the lost, we are to exercise compassion to those who've been led astray into error, and we're to gently bring them to the truth. That's what we looked at last week in verse 22, and of some have compassion. People who've been maybe led astray and deluded and so on. But others who have made a willful choice to follow error and lasciviousness need to be treated with more direct and confronting warnings of judgment and of hell. These are people who have not simply been deluded into error, but have embraced it. And not just the error, but the sin and the lust and the immorality that goes with it, as mentioned in the verse 4 of Jude. And so what that the point is that it seems Jude is trying to relate to us is that the further one has gone into apostasy, the more severe and direct our language must be to them. And this is the whole that statement at the end of verse 22. We need to make a difference, a distinction, and understand where people are at so we know how to treat them. But these people who are have embraced error and sin, they must be told that if they remain where they are, they will be damned for all eternity. They must be told. Others save with fear, pulling him out of the fire. So the first point, as we look at verse 23, is we're to strive to convince them with fear. He says, and others save with fear. Save. They need to be saved. All people need to be saved because we're all born lost and unregenerate under God's condemnation and wrath. We need to be saved. And God will have all men to be saved, it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. All men, he will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. The purpose that Christ came into the world was to what? To seek and to save that which is lost. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the purpose he came, to save sinners. And so that tells us, it's a reminder that there's hope, therefore, for those who are entrenched in sin and error. Remember, again, these people, they've thrown themselves into their sin and into this the false teaching. And he says, these people can be saved. They can be saved. We ought not say, well, this person's a lost cause. You know, they've been in this false religion for years and look at their life. No. Others save with fear. And there's hope. There is hope. But notice he says, he's telling the brethren, you go and save these people. So we need to remember that God is the only one who can save. It's God who does the saving. And yet he uses his people as the means by which he brings it. And so Paul at different places, he talked about he might save some of them. In Romans 11:14, he talked about, I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Paul's not saying that he's the one who actually saves their eternal souls and no, but he brings the message. He's the minister who brings that message of salvation. It also relates a little bit to what the Lord Jesus said to the apostles and that is to the church. In Matthew 16:19, he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever that thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He says, I've given you, apostles, I've given you, church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are keys do? They unlock something. They open things up. That's not to say that we can let people into heaven. It's up to us. But we are the ones who've been entrusted with the gospel, which is the means by which people come to salvation. And so what a responsibility. Given unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And so we can bring this message of salvation, the gospel, the death, burial and resurrection of Christ, the necessity of repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and others save with fear. Christians must be in the work of saving sinners. That's a command. Others, brethren, go and save them. Save them. But save them with what? Save them with fear. So who's to be fearing here? Well, some read this as referring to the believer who is evangelizing these people, that he is to do it with a fearful spirit. That is, not a fear of man, but a fear of God and a fear of being defiled by the flesh, which it talks about the later part of the verse. And we are to have a fearful state of mind, a fear of God and these things as we preach to others. 1 Peter 3:15, we're to answer people with meekness and fear. But I don't believe he's talking about the preacher of the gospel having fear in this instance. It seems rather to refer to the fear that we seek to instill in the hearts of this wayward soul who is so close to destruction. What do we want him to make him fear? We want to make him fear his state of condemnation, fear the hell that awaits him, and ultimately fear the Almighty Judge whose wrath he is under. That's what we want. We want to save them. We want to bring them to fear these things, because this individual, these people, have no fear of God. They have no fear of judgment or of hell. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18. That's the whole problem. If they feared God, they would repent and believe. And so this is the task we have to try and effect in these people, to bring them to a fear of sin and judgment and of hell and of God himself. So these people require firmness and severity to alarm them to their state, warning them, this is what awaits you, and to bring that fear to them. On the 8th of July 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached what's been called America's most famous sermon, at Enfield, Connecticut. And he preached at this church at the invitation of the minister there, who was very concerned for his people there. The Great Awakening, which took place in New England in 1734 and 1735, some years prior, had had no effect on them. And what is more, they didn't seem to mind that. They had no concern that they weren't affected with so many other people around them. They seemed to even revel in their spiritual deadness. So what approach would a person like that need? Compassion? No. They needed to be saved with fear. And that's what Edwards did. And he preached from a text in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Says, their foot shall slide in due time. Their foot shall slide in due time. This is a little excerpt from his sermon. He says, as he brings the application, the use may be of awakening to unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. 'Tis only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but don't see the hand of God in it, but look at other things, as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, that would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not that so is the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you, and on and on. And even before he reached the end of the sermon, the people were groaning and crying out, what must we do to be saved? And many of those people came to salvation because he was willing to save them with fear. And a mighty sermon. And this is what we're talking about. Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. That's what Paul did. Remember when he spoke to Felix in Acts 24, verse 25? He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. That's the wrong response, but it brought him to trembling. He brought fear to that man's soul as he preached about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. So how do we put this fear into people's hearts? Well, I think there's a little a hint there in Psalm 19 and verse 9. In that verse, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, if you're familiar with that psalm, the latter part of it talks about the word of God, God's law, and the effect that it has on people, converting the soul and all those other things. And it has all these different terms and descriptions for the word of God, his law and the statutes and all the rest of it. But one of those descriptions of God's word is the fear of the Lord. It's used in place of the word of the Lord or of the law of God. It's a metonymy. And it's describing the effect that God's word has. It promotes fear and reverence in those who hear it. So what's the key element in bringing people to fear God, to save them with fear? It's going to be the warnings of Scripture, using the law of God, the commandments, to show them that they are indeed sinful people under God's condemnation and heading for destruction in the lake of fire. So we use God's word and we warn them from it, and we save them and save them with fear. So first of all, we see we're to strive to convince them with fear. Then secondly, we're to snatch them from the cursed fire. He says there in the next part, pulling them out of the fire. You see the sense of urgency that Jude is expressing here. It's not something you can wait for. These people are in the fire. They're so close to destruction, it's as if they're even in the fire already. You've got to pull them quickly. And there's this urgency. Salvation must be sought today, not tomorrow. Who can be sure of tomorrow? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. To delay is such a foolish thing. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is what we're to urge upon people. You need to be saved today. Don't delay. Fall upon your knees now. Cry out to God for mercy today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's an urgency. And we could picture Lot. See, Lot didn't have that sense of urgency when he was warned of the judgment coming upon that accursed city of Sodom. And it got to the point, it says, these angels, or they're described as men, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. It's like they grabbed him by the hand. They pulled him out. That's the type of urgency we need to have, to pull them out of the fire, to grab them and deliver them from the flames. These people must be shown the utter peril they are in. What are these flames? The flames of God's judgment, ultimately the flames of hell. The flames of hell. We need to warn them about this place, as distasteful as it is, because it's reality. Hell is real. It is a place of torment. What did the rich man say? I am tormented in this flame. I am tormented. It's a place of everlasting punishment. It is everlasting. It's unquenchable fire. It's not temporary. It doesn't end after 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 years. It is forever. Eternal torment. And we might ask that question Isaiah asked in chapter 33, verse 14. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark 9, he describes it as the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's eternal. This is what we're to warn them with. This is the flames that we're to pull them from. Hell is eternal darkness. Jude has already mentioned throughout this letter the judgment at the end of verse 7. The vengeance of eternal fire. And in verse 13, the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever. It's so vital. We don't leave hell out of the gospel witness that we deliver to people. It's vital. The Lord Jesus spake more of hell than he did heaven. Joseph Allen, in his book or his pamphlet, An Alarm to the Unconverted, he put it this way. Imagine you saw someone condemned to die, hanging over a fiery furnace, suspended by nothing more than a thin thread, ready to break at any moment. Wouldn't your heart go out to him? Yet if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is precisely the situation in which you find yourself. Where would you be if the thread of your life were to break? And it could happen at any moment. where would you drop? If you remain as you are, you would fall into the lake of fire where you must suffer for as long as God is God. That applies to any person who's lost, even people in our midst. What a fearful state to be in. How could we put off our salvation a moment longer? But sadly, many do not want to be rescued. How foolish. Someone is in a burning house or something, and they say, "No, I don't want to be rescued." That's like a sinner who says, "No, I don't need to be saved." The island of Saipan, it's in the Pacific. It was a Japanese island, and during the Second World War, as the Americans began to gain the upper hand and eventually victory over the Japanese, they captured the island of Saipan. But the people on this island, who were under the Japanese rule, they had been so brainwashed by the propaganda that they believed that the Americans were coming there to rape them, to massacre them, to torture them, to do all these things. And so as they saw the Americans coming onto the island, these people, they would throw themselves off the cliffs. Thousands of them, and all these massive bodies at the bottom of these cliffs. And there's even footage of that. You can see these people. And here they were. They didn't realize these Americans were coming to liberate them. And they thought, no, they're coming to destroy us. What a foolish thing. They didn't realize. And, you know, this is the state of the lost people who reject the gospel. They think we're trying to get something from them. We're trying to deceive them. No, we're trying to save them. It's just as foolish as these people throwing themselves off cliffs for fear of their liberators. We need to show them their need. We need to show them how their condition and their state and their fate. But scorners, fools, they hate reproof. Proverbs 9, verse 7 and 8, "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." So, you know, these people, they hate you for trying to bring them to Christ. It just shows they're fools, they're scorners. But we're not to give up. Eventually, though, there comes a place where the Lord will not strive with them anymore. Proverbs 29, verse 1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." That's why you need to be so careful. If you're among the lost and you hear the gospel and you think, "Well, maybe I'll think about it later," you be careful you don't become hardened and that sudden destruction come upon you. So we see we need to snatch them from the cursed fire. And then thirdly, we need to shun the corruption of the flesh. He says at the end of the verse, "hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." There's a warning. There's a caution here to be observed. The people we seek to save are utterly immersed in sin and error. They're defiled. They're filthy. Just immersed in this filthiness. And so what's the danger as we come to try and make contact with them and try and pull them out of the fire? There's a danger to the rescuer that he may become contaminated with in his efforts to save them. There's a threat here to the person himself. And that's why Galatians 6 verse 1 says you need to consider yourself lest thou also be tempted. I'll read the whole verse. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, lest you also fall into the same sin that he fell into." You need to consider yourself, he says. Never think you're immune from falling into gross sin and error. That's the first step to capitulating. Because many, what we might call spiritual giants, throughout history, have fallen. They have fallen. Peter thought he was immune from denying the Lord. But he did. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. You know, these people who, these nurses and doctors who go to try and help people with these contagious diseases, Ebola, a terribly contagious disease, and you have these doctors going over to Africa and other places, and they have to put on all the gloves and the masks and everything because they're under threat of catching that disease themselves, and some do. And even some of these nurses that who are trying to help these others, they end up falling ill and dying from the disease themselves. You need to consider thyself. Take care. When I was in school, we learned some life-saving techniques, that is, the rescuing drowning people from drowning and so on, and you know, the different how to hold the person and the different strokes you to use as you pull them to shore and different things. But one of the things they teach when you're learning how to save drowning people is to protect yourself, because a person who's drowning, they're panicking, they'll grab onto anything or anyone and they'll put their weight on it. And many times someone has gone to rescue a drowning person and they've been drowned themselves. They've been pulled under. And so one of the things you have to do when you're approaching a person in the water who's perhaps drowning, if you see them coming for you, you need to get your foot ready and you shove them back with your leg. You push them away. I think that's not very nice. You need to consider yourself. You're no help to them if you drown. And until they calm down, you have to keep them at a distance or you'll drown. And this is the type of thing he's talking about. You need to consider yourself. You need to hate that garment that is spotted by the flesh. Take care that in your dealings with unbelievers, that you are influencing them and not the other way around. And how often does that happen? You know, a Christian, and, you know, I'm just going to, I've got these lost friends, and I'm just going to use some lifestyle evangelism. I'm going to spend time with them. I'm going to do things with them. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the danger is that they start affecting you. They start corrupting you with their morals, with their speech and their attitudes. And soon growing cold in your love for the Lord. And soon you're not even talking about God around them. You need to hate that garment that is spotted by the flesh. And particularly those who have a weakness in a certain area should not put themselves in situations with people where they'll be tempted. You know, for instance, an alcoholic, someone who's been saved from drunkenness, they don't want to be the one to go to around the pubs and try and witness to the drunkards there. That's just a recipe for disaster. That would make no sense. And so we need to think about our own weaknesses and different things. But see the language he uses here. Hating. Hating. I mean, we teach our kids, don't say hate. You can use dislike or different things, but it's a biblical word. And the fact is, there are some things that the Christian must hate. Psalm 101 verse 3. I hate the work of them that turn aside. That turn aside. Turn aside from God. Who turn away from God. Do you hate their works? Psalm 119 verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. One person I read one time, we know Psalm 119 is the Word of God chapter, but it's also the hate chapter. He talks about various things that he hates. This person who loves God's Word, and if you love God, if you love his Word, there will be things you hate, and you will hate every false way. You will hate the deeds and the doctrines of false teachers. In Revelation 2, it speaks about these Nicolaitans. We're not really told much about them. But they are obviously false teachers, bringing in false doctrine. And he says in verse 6 of Revelation 2, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Thou to be commended for hating them, because Jesus himself hated them." And also in verse 15, he speaks about hating them there as well. Do you hate these things? Do you hate false doctrine? Do you hate the spread of it? What if I was to say, "I hate Roman Catholicism"? So that's wrong. You shouldn't speak in language like that. That's just too harsh. I mean, they're just, think about a religion that hides Christ behind Mary, a religion that turns him into a wafer, that blasphemously sacrifices him at every mass, a religion that adds works as a means of salvation, and a religion that damns millions, billions of souls to hell. If you don't hate that, there is something wrong with you. There is something wrong with you. We must hate these things. We must hate the sin that is promoted by these people. Not dislike, not disapprove, hate the garment spotted by the flesh. And so, as we think about this and guarding ourselves, we must prepare ourselves before going into battle. If we're going to take these people and take the gospel to them and try to save them with fear, we must be prepared. We must pray for strength and protection. How foolish to go out into battle without the help of God. Even the Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's a prayer we should be praying every single day. God, please lead me not into temptation. Please deliver me from evil. And so much the more as we come in contact with the ungodly and these people in sin and error. We must be watchful. Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." 1 Peter 5:7, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Be watching. And we must know our own weaknesses, know our hearts, know what draws us away, know that easily besetting sin, know that when a man is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, James 1:14. And we must put on the whole armour of God in Ephesians 6. "Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." What a solemn exhortation that Jude gives to the brethren. "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Oh, there's so much we need here. What do we need? We need wisdom to discern which need gentleness and compassion and which need the terrors of hell set before them. We need to make that difference, make that distinction. Only God's wisdom can help us with that. We need the knowledge of Scripture. If we're to save them with fear, if we're to point them to Christ, if we're to answer them and show them what the Bible says about them and about the judgment that's upon them, we need to know the Scriptures. We need to know those verses so we can relate them to them. We need perseverance in the face of rejection and opposition from the lost, because eventually you'll find that people really aren't interested. And people will reject you when you try to preach to them, when you try to give them tracts, and you think, "Well, this is getting nowhere. What's the point? What's the point?" And you can get discouraged and just give up. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." If we faint not. And remember the promises that God gives to those who do win souls, and the rewards. Daniel 12 verse 3, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." You know, on that day and that day of judgment, whether the rewards are given out to God's faithful people. He says, those ones who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. Will you be one of those shining ones? Or will you be somewhat dull in comparison? Are you turning many to righteousness? You know, I began talking about this hero who rescued this man from a burning car, who would have certainly perished in the flames had he not been rescued. Imagine if that man had just stood back and just watched. And just watched that man as he perhaps screamed for help, but just let him burn and stood back and wouldn't even make an attempt to rescue him. It would be inhuman. If someone had the power to rescue someone and they refused to do it, inhuman. And yet this is what we do every time we fail to warn the lost of the danger they're in. We're to be pulling people out of the fire, like firemen, spiritual firemen, people whose buildings are burning down around them. Firemen have a duty to go and rescue those people and deliver them. We should ask ourselves, am I a spiritual fireman? Always on duty, always ready and willing to throw out the rescue line to those in danger of perishing in eternal hellfire. May God help us to be those people.